The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content, or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
There's a little passage of scripture in Philippians I've been thinking about this week, and I love the translation as it is rendered in the New Living Translation. You might want to make a note of it. You can turn there if you want. We're eventually headed toward Mark 1. But Philippians 3, 8 through 11 says this. Maybe just listen. Take this in. Paul's writing to the church, and he's talking about all the things that he had done before his conversion experience, and he's talking about all of the things that he has accomplished up until that point. And then he says this: I once thought all these things were so very important, but I now consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. And then here's verse 8. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the priceless gain of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. That's good. I'm going to read it again. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the priceless gain of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage, so that I may have Christ and become one with him. I love how that's rendered in this translation. I no longer count on my own goodness or my ability to obey God's law. By the way, that's Paul saying that. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, right? He knew the law like the back of his hand. And he says, I no longer count on my own goodness or my ability to obey God's law, but I trust Christ to save me. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. As a result, I can really know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I can learn what it means to suffer with him, sharing in his death, so that somehow I can experience the resurrection from the dead. Today I want you to think about all that we're going to talk about under that umbrella or through that lens, the lens of sharing in the sufferings of Christ. The gospel reading today is a familiar place in Jesus' story. It's a place of suffering and temptation. Jesus has just been baptized by John in the Jordan. And remember that the Spirit descended on him as a dove and rested on him. Acts 10 tells us that Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit and empowered Jesus for ministry. So here's Jesus, freshly commissioned, as it were, empowered for ministry, a dramatic moment at the Jordan. So where does he go? Jesus goes to the desert. Now, why in the world would Jesus go to the desert? Why would he do that first? Why does he go into the desert to start his ministry? Wouldn't it make more sense for the Messiah to get busy and to start meeting the masses and to go where the people are? I want to go where the people are. Isn't that a line from a Disney movie? Why does he go to the desert? You've turned to Mark 1, 9 through 15. I'm going to read it in a moment. But let's just say this. The desert is an important place. Ever thought about it like that? It's a place where God does some remarkable things. Mark 1, 9 through 15 has this account of Jesus' temptation. By the way, the one in Mark is not the one we usually read, because you'll see that it's a very short account, and there are some things missing from this account that you're used to reading in another gospel, and there are some things present that you might not have seen before. Here we go. Verse 9. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Verse 11, and a voice came from heaven, you are my son whom I love, with you I am well pleased. At once, that's worth circling, at once the Spirit sent him out into the desert. I want you to circle sent him if it's not already. At once the Spirit sent him out in the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. Verse 14 and 15, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. So let's point out some things. Who is it that sent Jesus into the desert? It says it right there. At once, right? The place I ask you to circle. The Spirit sent him out into the desert. It's God's Holy Spirit who sends him out into the desert. But sent isn't really the right word. That's not nearly powerful enough. You may have heard me say before that the Greek word is ekbalo. It's the word where we get cast out. It's the word from which we get exorcism. It's sent out. You can even make it more visceral than that, and it has connotations of spewing. It's forceful. It's to cast out. It's to drive out. Why in the world did God's Holy Spirit, who just had anointed Jesus for power, in power for ministry, a dramatic scene at the Jordan River, now spits him out, forces him out into the desert? Why? It's purposeful. It's on purpose. Why did God do it? In Scripture, we read all kinds of things about the desert, and you're probably familiar enough with scriptural symbology and places where the desert crops up again and again and again. It can stand for a time of trial and testing. It can connote a season of struggling or suffering. It can be also a kind of purification. I'm thinking also of the scapegoat that was sent forth into the desert to carry off the sins of the camp in the days of Moses. It can also be a retreat for refocusing or renewal. Your mind probably goes straight away to the children of Israel. Here's a little snippet of the story from Exodus 13, 17 and 18. You know the story, but let's read it together. Exodus 13, 17 and 18. It says, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through Philistine country, though that was shorter. I love that phrase. For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people. Did you get that? God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt armed for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him because Joseph had made the sons of Israel swear an oath, said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up with you out of this place. After leaving Sukkot, I'm going to read a little farther, they camped at Etham on the edge of the desert. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud. Remember the story? To guide them on their way, to guide them on their way, so they could travel by day or night with a pillar of fire. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. God brings his people, his children, his chosen ones, out of bondage in Egypt. But he didn't take him to the promised land through the shortest route. Why? Because he says they're gonna get discouraged. It's the shortest way, but they might see some really horrible stuff. God was watching out for them, and all along the way he led them. It was purposeful. Pillar of cloud, pillar of fire, etc. After Pharaoh released God's chosen ones, God didn't let them go the way that seemed best to them. Of course they would have preferred the shortcut. I'm thinking about the Donner Party when they were just absolutely convinced there was a wonderful shortcut, and it wasn't at all. But the shortest way for the children of Israel would have been through the land of the Philistines. And God was concerned that they would see the enemy and freak out, turn back in fear, and return to Egypt. Now, what's in Egypt? Bondage. But maybe that bondage would have seemed less scary than the Philistines. What looked best, here's the point, what looked best to the people really wasn't the best. God knew what was best. The best thing was to go the long way around, through the wilderness, through the desert, toward the seemingly impassable Red Sea. And that didn't look good at all, except that's exactly what God had in mind. By the way of the wilderness, toward an unsurmountable challenge. Verse 18 tells us that the people of Israel went up equipped for battle. And how were they equipped? God promised that he would guide them. Did they have weapons of war? I think they were equipped because Yahweh himself was going to go with them. He promised, pillar of cloud, pillar of fire, I will go with you. But then I'll bet you remember what happens when they finally get right up to the tippy-toe edge of the promised land. Do you remember? They could have gone right in. The spectacular scene of the Red Sea is now behind them. The spectacular scene of meeting God at the mountain where he gives the law and the whole thing with the calf, and they get reoriented and God gives all of the instructions for the tabernacle. All that's now behind them. They're on the tippy-toe edge of the promised land. And what happens? They look over there and instead of seeing the goodness that God has provided for them, finally, After leading them, they say, no, we can't possibly do this. Those people are huge and they have terrible fangs and we can't possibly do this thing. They chose fear and uncertainty after God had led them the best way. And then they really got to see what the desert was all about. Listen, there's a difference between redemption and rescue. Let me say that again. There's a difference between rescued and being redeemed. You see, the children of Israel were in bondage in Egypt, and they wanted rescue. Get us out of here. This is horrible. But what ended up happening was what they really needed more was not so much rescue as redemption. They wanted rescue. What they really needed was redemption. God wanted to do redemptive work with them. And so to the desert. Ekbalo. I'm going to send you to the desert. You saw the bad stuff in the promised land that I had for you. This was my intention for you all along. And all you had a committee meeting. You took a vote and decided we're not going to go do this. So to the desert. There's too much Egypt left on them. And so God used the 40 years in the desert to cleanse the Egypt off of them. They suffered in the desert. You know they did. But what did it produce? What did it produce this time in the desert? Well, there was a lot of good fruit that it produced. It produced obedience. It produced familiarity in the best sense of the word with the ways of Yahweh. It produced softened hearts. It produced reliance on God. I think it produced receptivity to what God wanted for them. And finally, 40 years later, they're ready to go back up to the tippy-toe edge of the promised land and go in. Have you ever been in the desert? Are you in the desert right now? Have you ever been through a time of testing or trial or temptation? Are you in that right now? Maybe. I want to flip this whole idea of desert on its head a little bit today and suggest to you that it can be a really useful and formational thing in our lives. You can succumb to the suffering, or you can, with God's help, be shaped by it. So when you are in the desert, please don't assume that you're in the wrong place. It might be that you are in exactly the right place for what God has in mind. It might be that God is not coming so quickly to rescue you because what he wants to do is to do a work of redemption in you. And that might take some time. When you are in the desert, don't assume that you don't deserve this. The Holy Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness on purpose. Is it possible that God has placed you there for a reason too? Jesus, I guess, could have gone straight away into his ministry, but God had purpose in that. Now, I want to show you a couple of things, at least in my mind, that God did with that time with Jesus in the desert, and then I want to try to apply it to us. First of all, I want you to notice that Jesus was equipped for this being sent out in the desert. He was equipped. How was he equipped? Yeah, Scripture says that the Holy Spirit descended upon him and anointed him, consecrated him, prepared him. Jesus was prepared for battle, and it was going to be a battle. And not just with any old body, it was with our ancient adversary. The one, as the church fathers say, who holds our certificate of ancestral indebtedness. Of course Jesus has to confront him. There has to be a showdown. That's job one. When God leads us by the way of the desert, when the Spirit drives us into the wilderness, realize that what seems best to us may not be the best thing. What seems desirable to us may not be good ultimately at all. God may lead us to a challenge that seems insurmountable. Do you see a Red Sea in front of you? Is it a Red Sea of ink? Is it an army behind you? We have to realize that when we ask God's Holy Spirit to come upon us and trust in that, that he also equips us for the battle. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. Amen? And he promises to be with us no matter what we face. So you don't have to be afraid of the desert. In Jesus' baptism, he makes sacred all waters for all time. I'd like to apply that for the desert as well. In going into the desert, Jesus sanctifies the desert experience. He's already been there. You don't have to be afraid of it. And the hard part is that we have to avoid the temptation to blame God and say, our situation's unfair. A loving God would never do this to me. Yes, he would. If he wants to redeem you, if he wants to do something intentionally purposeful in your life, you bet that he might send you into the desert. Don't judge God's love and goodness through the lens of your current crisis. Don't do that. It's so tempting. That's the way of the world. Don't do it. But view it through the transformation that he wants to do in you. Can you trust God? Yes. Can you trust him to do a work of transformation in you? Oh, of course you can. Look after that. Think on that. Strive, in the best sense of the word, toward that. God turns evil into good. He transforms tragedy into triumph. He converts defeat into victory. And God overcomes death by bringing new life. Now listen, it might not look like the way you think it's going to. But may God give us the eyes through the power of the Holy Spirit to see these transformational things happening in our lives. That's the first point. Don't be scared of the desert. It's a big deal. It's not going to be pleasant entirely, I'm sure. But Jesus has already been there. And God has purpose for you in the desert. Now, what about this 40 days business? It's where we get the whole Lenten model. Why 40? Why was Jesus in the desert 40 days? All through Scripture, we find examples of the number 40. And when you see examples of the number 40, it can symbolize testing or tribulation or purification. If a Jewish person is listening to this story of Jesus' time in the wilderness for 40 days, I think that they would have thought of Genesis 7 and the story of Noah. And how many days did it rain? 40 days and 40 nights. And what did the rain do? The rain, gosh, it destroyed. But what else? That's not the whole story. It transformed. Did the rain in Noah's case also deliver? Yeah, Noah and his family and the animals that were in the ark. I think a first century Jew would have also remembered Israel and being 40 years in the desert. That was a painful time, yes. Remember, there was not a whole lot to eat. They had to rely on God literally day by day for their bread and meat. There were 40 days of pain at the hands of Goliath. Do you remember the story? How many days he taunted them? 40. Jesus' time in the desert is also rich in purpose. And it's rich in meaning. And it's rich in renewal. And it's also rich in reversal. I wish we had time to unpack all of this next little bit. We don't today. Maybe we'll return to it sometime. But I want to show you at least one little beautiful thing in Scripture that Jesus does in the desert that is a cosmic-sized reversal. I've talked with you before about how Jesus is the ultimate Moses. I've talked with you before about how Jesus is the ultimate Noah. But what's happening right here, I think, in this marvelous passage that we just read, that may have featured a little item that you hadn't noticed before, what's happening here, I think, is a beautiful picture of Jesus being the ultimate Adam. And in some ways, it makes sense because the first thing that Jesus needs to do when he is anointed for ministry is go about reversing the curse of Adam. Romans 5:14 tells us that Adam was a kind of Jesus, a type of Jesus, the one to come. 1 Corinthians 15:45-49 clearly presents Jesus as the new Adam. Now, think about that little passage that I read a minute ago. In fact, I think I'll go back and read a little section to highlight it for you. And tell me if you see something there that you hadn't ever noticed before. At once, the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. Now, I've read the story about the temptation of Jesus a lot of times, often from other gospel accounts, but I don't think I had ever noticed the bit about the animals. Have you? Have you ever noticed that? What is all that about? I think it's a beautiful picture of Jesus being the ultimate Adam. Here's what I mean. Let's compare Adam with Jesus. With Adam, you have animals in the garden, Genesis 2:19. In fact, remember that precious passage where the animals are presented to Adam and God comes down to see what he chooses to name them. I love that. Oh, let's see what he's going to call this. What are you going to call that, Adam? I think I'll call that the single-wattled cassowary. Okay, I wouldn't have gone with that, but that's neat. There are animals with Adam. With Jesus, Mark 1:13 tells us that there are animals attending him in the desert. Adam was tempted by the serpent. Do you remember? Of course you do. Because right there in the middle of the garden is this marvelous tree. And God had made it very plain, you're not supposed to eat from that. God also allowed them to make the choice to disobey. And Eve sees that it's delicious and looks good to the eye. She succumbs to the temptation of the devil. But Adam doesn't get off the hook because Adam's right there with her. And she is his bride and he failed to protect her. He should have stood tall. He should have defended her. And he didn't. He failed spectacularly. He also fails because he eats as well. And we know what the long-lasting consequences of that are. Yeah? Jesus now in the desert is also tempted by the very same ancient adversary. That old devil comes to him and tempts him. And what does he tempt him with? He tempts him with things of this world. Kind of like he did in the garden of the long ago. Hey, look at all these kingdoms. Look at all this marvelous stuff you can have if you will but only take the shortcut. What is the shortcut? Worship me. Worship me. I'll give you this. And Satan tempts Jesus to go around obedience and take a kind of shortcut by worshiping him and get right now what would be ultimately Jesus's anyway. And so Jesus is tempted by Satan, but he does not fail. He succeeds. There is victory. And by the way, Jesus does not let down his bride. Jesus defends the bride. We are the bride of Christ. And because of his faithfulness, and because he did not shortcut around obedience and instead resisted Satan's temptation, he stands firm and reverses the curse. Adam failed the test. Romans 5:18 says, therefore, as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's, Christ's, obedience the many will be made righteous. Adam failed. Jesus passed the test. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. One of the things God has in mind for Jesus in the desert is to go right to the ancient adversary and begin the work of overturning the curse. Think about where Adam started out. Adam started out in paradise. Satan comes along and tempts him. Even after God had walked with him in the cool of the day, even after God had created this wonderful helpmeet, Eve, the pinnacle of creation is humankind. Even after God had brought all the animals to see what Adam would name them. I love that. He succumbs to the temptation, starts out in paradise, and even though he walked with God, he is expelled where? Into the wilderness. And the angels, who I can imagine had once been a part of his life, now stand at the gate to the garden and bar him from entering. And now Jesus, who emptied himself and became flesh and tabernacled among us, starts his ministry in the desert. And along the way, animals come around. I love that. And angels attend him. And where does he end up? In paradise. But that ain't the whole story, because you and I do as well, because he passed the test. Because he went into the desert, because he was sent into the desert, God had purpose in it. Jesus suffered there, you better believe it. 40 days of fasting. Jesus suffered there, and it was transformational for the whole created order. It's not just about Jesus passing a test. It's about Jesus doing battle with Satan and beginning to reverse the whole curse of the entire created order. Philippians 3, 8 through 11 says, yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the priceless gain of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. I have discarded everything else, counting it as garbage, so that I may have Christ and become one with him. I no longer count on my own goodness or ability to obey God's law, but I trust Christ to save me. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. I'm going to read that again. God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. Do you have faith for God to use a time in the desert for your own spiritual formation? Paul goes on. As a result, I can really know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I can learn what it means to suffer with him, sharing in his death, so that somehow, Paul says, somehow, I can experience the resurrection from the dead. Do you want to know Jesus in his sufferings? Do you want to know Jesus in his sufferings? Do you really? How can you possibly know his resurrection power unless you also know him in his death? The problem in the church today, at least one of them, is that we don't want anything to do with suffering, even if it's for our own good. We have been molded by our culture that says suffering is to be avoided at all costs. And what you need to do is pursue things that really seem right to you and feel good. Our society specializes in shortcuts. And what Jesus has in mind, because he's already sanctified the desert, is redemption, perhaps even more than rescue. One of the problems in the church today is that it doesn't want anything to do with disciplines or accountability. How can you be a disciple unless you take on spiritual disciplines? What if Jesus invites you to a purposeful time in the desert? Listen, let's go with him. Let's do. Let's not be afraid of the desert. Let's go there. He's already been there, and he didn't succumb. He didn't succumb to the suffering, but God used it. And then Jesus becomes victorious over it. Let's go with him. You and I have an opportunity to go into the desert this Lenten season. You and I have the opportunity to know him. I want to know him, Paul says, in his sufferings. Yeah, because that is a marvelous door. That is a marvelous path. That is a marvelous journey that leads to transformation. And you and I can, with God's help, be transformed and renewed and redeemed through and by a powerful time there, by a purposeful time in the desert. So, before we embark, we should pause and ask God's Holy Spirit to equip and anoint us for the journey, and then commit like never before to a spiritual Lent, a disciplined, purposeful Lent. Let's commit. I dare you. Here's what I want you to do. I want to challenge you as strongly as I know how. We have prepared a wonderful Lenten study. And I hesitate to call it a study because there are going to be study aspects to it, but there's also going to be experiential aspects to it. In fact, in some ways, we're going to major on the experiential aspects. And we're calling it a practical Lent, daily disciplines for disciples. The booklet is available here in the chapel. If you have not already picked up one, it's available for you online as well. You can get it in booklet form, or you can get it in a one page at a time view format. I want you to get a copy. And I urge you as strongly as I know how to jump in. It starts this Wednesday night, the 24th at 7 o'clock. Now, one of the things we're going to be doing along the way is taking a look at, among other things, some spiritual disciplines. You might have noticed that the subtitle of the study is Daily Disciplines for Disciples, a Practical Lent. What is a practical Lent? Well, we'd like to bring down the idea of a theological, spiritualized Lent to some real brass tacks, some real practical applicability. And so we're going to look at some spiritual disciplines. Now, among them, we're getting some from this wonderful book by Justin Early called The Common Rule. And listen to the subtitle of this book. It's called Habits of Purpose for an Age of Distraction. And I want to encourage you to join us for the study. It will be primarily on Zoom, but I'm also going to broadcast from the chapter house. And if you want to meet me there in person, I'll be there Wednesday night at 7. I need to know if you're coming so we can kind of keep track of numbers. But I wish there was a word stronger than challenge. No, here's what I want. I pray that the Spirit ekbalo you, send you into a Lenten desert, not for punishment, but for power and purpose, for transformation, for redemption. Let's do it together. Let's go with Jesus and do that together, okay? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask especially today that you would empower us through the presence and the anointing of the Holy Spirit to be equipped for the Lenten journey that I'm calling us to take. I ask, Holy Spirit, that you would come upon us and rest on us in a way not dissimilar from that which you did with our brother Jesus. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that in so doing, you would equip us and prepare us for this journey. Heavenly Father, I also pray this. I know that there are a thousand reasons why folks wouldn't have time for this, or perhaps I've failed to make the case for it. Would you please now do your work among us as our ultimate shepherd and pastor to call us to a holy Lent where in a purposeful time in the desert you will do a work of transformation in us. We give you thanks. We honor you, Lord Jesus, for going into the desert and for doing battle with our ancient adversary and reversing the curse. Pray that we would follow in humility in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. If you'd like to learn more about ancient future faith or worship with us at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.